Well, if you can turn over to Ephesians 6:14. Ephesians 6:14 says this. We're just going to look at the first few words here, and then we'll jump off from here. It says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Now, as Christians, we believe truth is essential, don't we? We worship a God of truth. Our Savior came to testify of the truth. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. The scriptures we study claim to be truth. The believer is to esteem truth, rejoice in truth, meditate upon truth, and love truth. And it is through the truth that we grow. So our faith is a faith that is built upon and sustained by truth. And we could even make that go a little deeper with that and say our faith is something that is built upon absolute truth. Now, what do I mean by absolute truth? It means a truth that applies to all people and provides a final, ultimate standard. Now, one such truth that we believe in that is an absolute truth would be this. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. That is the standard for everybody to get into heaven. It applies to all people, and that will never change. That's an absolute truth, and our faith is built upon absolute truths like that. And that is what makes Christianity distinct. Now, the problem is, this truth is under attack today in the society around us, isn't it? And that mindset in the society around us is creeping into the church big time. And to back up this claim, let me give you some statistics from Josh McDowell. And these stats come from church youth who claim to be born again, who claim to have personally trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and who claim to be forgiven of their sins and on their way to heaven. Let me give you these stats. This is shocking. In 1991, 52% claimed that they believed that there was no such thing as absolute truth. In 1994, that number increased to 62%. In 1999, that rose to 78%. Now remember, this is church kids claiming to be born again. 78% in 1999 said there's no such thing as an absolute truth, as truth that applies to everybody. Today, and this was a couple years ago, it's probably even worse, 91% of professing born again church youth say there's no such thing as absolute truth. 91%. And fewer than 4% of these youth believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. What I mean by infallible, I mean that the Bible is dependable and without error. That's shocking, isn't it? This shows us what? That the church is losing its passion for and dependency upon truth. We're losing the fight for truth. And this is a battlefront that we've got to take seriously because so much is at stake. To allow truth to erode at the church level is huge because as Ephesians 6:14 says, "Stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth." Now the context of that passage is this. We're in a war, not against flesh and blood, but against demonic forces. Therefore, if you want to win that war, you've got to be clothed with the full armor of God. And the first part of that armor is truth. Why is the belt of truth the first part of the armor? Because it's through truth that all the rest of the pieces of the armor are held together. They're all held in place through truth. Therefore, if I'm reading that passage right, if I'm not buckling on the belt of truth, I'm not going to be able to stand. I am going to become carnal, worldly. I'm going to become ineffective. I am going to be beaten down spiritually. Plus, our message, the gospel, is built on truth, isn't it? Therefore, if we allow truth to erode in the church, what's going to happen with our gospel message? It is going to become so diluted that it's not the gospel at all. And therefore, it is possible to fill a church with people who believe they have responded to God, but have not because they've never heard the gospel. And so you can have a church on its way to hell thinking it's on its way to heaven because you've lost the battle for truth. And you're now proclaiming a gospel that's not the gospel at all. It's what Paul talks about in Galatians. So if we are going to resist this downward slide away from truth, we need to understand what's happening around us. We need to understand the age we live in, and the age we live in is called postmodernism. Now, let me give you the outline, what we're going to see. We're going to look at how we arrived at the state we live in, Then we're going to look at the characteristics of postmodernism, then how postmodernism and relativism are entering the church, and then we'll see how we can make a stand for truth. Let's look at postmodernism, how we got here. Now, to understand where we find ourselves today, we need to understand how we got here. And postmodernism began recently. Approximately, it's considered postmodernism began in the 80s, 1980s. But it grew out of the ideas that preceded it. And so we need to understand the era that preceded it, that era that was called modernism. So let's look at that, because we need to understand those principles so we can see how we got to where we are today. The principles of modernism, which approximately lasted for about 200 years, 1780 to 1980. First of all, the modernists believed that only science could explain reality. They also believed that nothing supernatural was real. Now, by supernatural, we mean anything that couldn't be explained by scientific laws. Now, this idea naturally gets rid of the Christian faith, doesn't it? Because you can't take God into a laboratory and run scientific tests on him. And so because you couldn't do that, they said, God doesn't exist. And on top of that, if you believe in God, since he can't be proved scientifically, you're unsophisticated, you're uneducated, you're foolish, you're not keeping up with the times. So modernism was anti-Christian to the core. It began to get rid of God and it was embraced. Now, something right around the middle of the modernist era happened that greatly affects our society today and greatly strengthened the modernist thought. You had the entrance of the theory of evolution. Charles Darwin wrote two books during this period. In 1859, he wrote The Origin of the Species. And in 1871, he wrote The Descent of Man. Now, his theory was widely embraced. And why wouldn't it be? It fit the modern manifesto perfectly, didn't it? Or the modernist manifesto perfectly. It got rid of the supernatural by supposedly providing a scientific proof for how the world came about apart from God. And so, of course, it was going to be embraced. Now, the next point on our modernist timeline is this. You have the compromise of the church. Even though the thinking of the modernist and the Christian were in direct conflict, many in the church were intimidated by this new scientific thought. And they reasoned, if we stand against science, the church will be destroyed. It'll be the end of the church. And so in an attempt to remain relevant to society, the church tried to cozy up with the modernist. And what they did was they embraced a theory called theistic evolution. Theistic evolution. So what they were able to say through theistic evolution is, you're right, and we're right. There is a God who created everything, but the way he did it was through evolution. Well, that still left a conflict. Here's a big problem. The creation account in Genesis says that God took 6 days to create, but the scientists were saying that evolution took millions and millions of years. What are you going to do with that? Well, here's the solution. Fine. Let's say the word for day, yom, in the Hebrew, means ages, not literal days. And it can mean ages, but you've got to see that when that word is used and when there is a number attached to it in the Hebrew, it always means a literal 24-hour period. They overlooked that. They said, no, let's say that those days are ages, 6 ages, not 6 literal days. Therefore, if the evolutionist needs a million years or 40 million years or 40 billion years, we've now got a place to put those years into. Those ages can expand whatever they need. But there's another problem here. You still have a problem with a lack of evidence for evolution, don't you? See, whether God used evolution or not, if you're going to believe in evolution, you've got to prove that it exists. And there's a lack of evidence, isn't there? Philip Johnson, a law professor at Berkeley, said this. If we say that a bacterium by gradual steps turn into a lobster or an insect or a worm, most people ask, is it possible God could have done it that way? That's a boring question. Of course it is possible. But if God is in the picture at all, then what's the evidence that he did change a bacterium by gradual steps into a worm? There's no evidence. It is not recorded in the fossils. It's not testable in the laboratories. It's something that if anybody believes it, they believe it on faith. Faith in evolution. Listen, the missing fossil record is huge, isn't it? If evolution is true, that should be recorded in the fossil records, and you should find these transitional forms everywhere. They've been looking for a transitional form, the missing link, for 150 years. Desperately looking for it and can't find it. Why? Because it's missing. I like what G.K. Chesterton said. The evolutionist seems to know everything about the missing link except the fact that it's missing. See, but the church lacked courage. It lacked courage to stand up at that point and say, listen, science is great, but at this point you're wrong. You're wrong. You're contradicting Scripture. And so the church compromised. And much of the church today is still afraid to stand up and say, you're wrong. God has said. But listen, the evidence for evolution is simply not there. Study it. And you'll find that it falls apart completely. It is a model that is impossible. And it's amazing right now how many scientists are starting to turn their back on evolution because they're seeing that it's a model that's impossible. So what do we have? So far, we see how God was removed. They started with the idea that nothing supernatural is real. Darwin comes along with the supposed scientific proof to validate that theory. Rather than standing, the church capitulates, compromising Scripture to remain relevant. Truth starts to slip away from the church. Then we had the popular prophets of modernism start to rise up. Men like Nietzsche, popular late in the 1800s, early 1900s. And what did Nietzsche say? Friedrich Nietzsche said, God is dead. It became popular again in the 1960s. So God is dead. That's what they were saying. Now, we can scoff at that thought. God is dead, right? As Christians sitting here in Saving Grace Community Church, God is dead. But you know what? Take a look at what's happening in our society. Is God dying in our society? He is in the thoughts of men, right? He is dying in the conscience of our society. John Piper, quoting from Future Grace, he said this, "There are some who naively cling to the nostalgic memory of God. The average churchgoer takes a few hours out of the week to experience the sacred. But the rest of the time, he is immersed in a society that no longer acknowledges God as an omniscient and omnipotent force to be loved and worshipped. Today, we are too sophisticated for God. We can stand on our own. We are prepared and ready to choose and define our own existence." See, we play at religion in America. We still put "In God We Trust" on our money. Though we don't trust in God, we trust that money instead. But the true God of the Bible is no longer a part of our society's thinking, is it? Speak to the people on the street. Go out there and tell them about the God of the Bible. Not just some higher power, some impersonal force, but a God who demands repentance. A God who says the only way into heaven is through faith in my Son. Tell them about that God and see how alive God is in the thinking of this society. So the modernists laid the groundwork for the next stage, which was postmodernism. And unfortunately, it didn't get any better. It got worse. The modernists were looking for truth, but they were just looking for it in all the wrong places. The postmodernists, the age we live in now, they're not looking for truth at all. In fact, they don't think there's any truth to be found. Let me give you some characteristics of postmodernism that you should be aware of. First of all, the death of God. We've already seen that. That started in the modernist era. The death of God began in the modern age and has carried on. And now that you remove God, that sets the stage for the chaos we see in the world, doesn't it? Our see in our nation. When you remove God from man's thinking, anything goes. Man then is in free fall. And so you remove God. Second characteristic of the postmodern age is the death of man. You've got the death of God and then the death of man. Now back to Darwin and his books. In The Origin of the Species, he killed off God, right? There was no creator. Animals evolved from lower life forms. In The Descent of Man, he destroyed the value and worth of man. Man was not created. He's nothing more than an animal that evolved a little bit more. He's nothing more than a cosmic accident that came about in some pool of ooze. Now here's the thing. Once you reduce man down to an animal, you can begin to treat man like an animal. That's what we see. History has proven this to be true. When evolution is embraced, man starts to suffer. Hitler embraced this idea, and listen to this. In his book, Mein Kampf, he wrote, "Evolution has taught us to weed out the inferior breeds and species. And if we're going to keep evolution going, we need to weed out the inferior human breeds and species." What happened? 12 million people died because of that thinking. And you see the same thought, the same dynamic happen in communist country after communist country. As evolution is embraced, man starts to die. But the trend continues in the West, doesn't it? When evolution is embraced, the slaughter carries on. Since Roe versus Wade legalized abortion in 1973, almost 50 million babies have died. Why not? If man is nothing more than an accident that happened in some primordial ooze, or nothing more than an accident that happened a few months ago in a one-night stand, if that little embryo has no creator, no value, no dignity, nothing more than just another animal, then treat it like an animal and snuff it out. Who cares? Right? You remove God and you remove the value of that embryo, created in His image. Do whatever you want to it. You remove the Creator and you open the door to all kinds of evil. Evil floods into a society when God begins to be removed from that society's thinking. Paul talks about that, the result of a society that doesn't want to retain God in its knowledge. Romans 1:29 through 31 says this, "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless." And Paul says, that is all the result of removing God from the consciousness of a society. Sounds like the headlines of our newspaper, doesn't it? Why? Because God is no longer retained in our thinking. God dies, man dies. Next step downward, truth dies. And here's where we find postmodernism rushing into the church. And here we want to introduce another term, relativism. We live in an age of relativism. When truth dies, relativism is born. So let's work this one out. The death of truth, the entrance of relativism. Now, this is a logical downward progression. Think this one through. You get rid of God, you get rid of the source of truth, the Bible, right? No God. What happens? This book becomes nothing more than a compilation of man's thoughts. There's nothing divine about it. There's nothing authoritative about it. It's just man's thinking, which may have been good in ancient Israel when it was written, but it certainly has nothing to do with us here in modern America. It's not relevant anymore at all. Now, the problem is with that is it leaves man to his own thinking, doesn't it? There's no source of truth we can go to that is infallible and sure. There's nothing to check our ideas against. There's nothing where we can find a point of agreement when we disagree. Where we can go to this book, where we can go to a book, a standard, and say, well, you know what? God says, and that settles the issue. And we'll both agree with this. So we can't find a point of agreement if we get rid of the Bible because there's no source of truth. That leaves man to his own thinking where I say, you know what? I think this is right. And you say, no, I think this is right. Well, who is right? Who knows? And how can we know if we don't have a source of truth, if we don't have a standard? So we come up with the foolishness of relativism. I got it. We're both right. You're right and I'm right. Even though what we're saying completely contradicts each other, we're both right. What's right to you is right to you, and what's right to me is right to me. We're both right. There is no absolute truth that is stable and right for everybody. So truth now changes with each individual. And really, if you have no absolutes anymore, that's the only way we can get along. Relativism. Now, it's bad enough that that exists in the world. But what's even worse is that is entering into the church. This whole thought of relativism is in the church big time. Let's look at this, how relativism has entered the church. And we see this in three areas: the new church authority, the new church experience, and the new church attitude. Let's look at that. Through the new church authority, which is now experience. We used to interpret our experience through the Bible, didn't we? Listen, if my experience contradicts Scripture, I'm not going to allow that experience. Case closed. But since truth has started to slip away, we see something now that is different. We see a brand new standard in the church. Feelings and experience have become the new authority. The result is, rather than interpreting our experience through the Bible, we interpret the Bible through our experience. You see this all the time. The Bible can't mean this because I know what I've experienced. I know what I feel. And you see it in counseling. It's so interesting in counseling. You can sit across the desk from somebody in counseling and they're telling you their problems and you say, well, you know what? You hand them the Bible and you say, could you read this scripture for me? And it's black and white, no wiggle room at all. And they'll look you right in the eyes and say, I see what it's saying, but I feel. You go, what? If you see what it's saying, respond to it. Your feelings, they don't control the Bible. The Bible controls your feelings. Your experience doesn't interpret the Bible. The Bible interprets your experience. That's the authority. But we're losing that authority. So the new church authority is experience rather than truth, which leads to the next point. The new church experience is chaos rather than stability. Throw out the stability of black and white truth, and the result is chaos and confusion. We live in a time when two opposites can be considered both to be right, both to be true. Let me give you an example here. We claim that the Bible is God's word, which is the truth, right? We say the Bible is God's word, the Bible is truth. And it says there is only one way to God. Yet many in the church are now saying that many ways lead to God. Do you see how inconsistent that kind of thinking is? These two thoughts are in conflict. They can't both be true. You have to choose one. It's either one or the other. Either many ways lead to God, or one way leads to God. And if the Bible says one way leads to God, and the truth is many ways lead to God, get rid of your Bible because it's lying. But we live in a day in the church where we're allowed to say both of those are correct. This is something I found on the website of the Worldwide Council of Churches. Worldwide Council of Churches is a huge organization, and it is influencing churches all over the world. In fact, they claim that the religious groups they work with represent some 550 million believers. That's big. Listen to what they say, right off their website. Because we have seen and experienced goodness, truth, and holiness among followers of other paths and ways than that of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves recognizing a need to move beyond the theology which confines salvation to the explicit personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Get that? Notice the authority there? Well, it wasn't the Word of God, was it? Even though they claim that the Bible is the Word of God and truth, what they're using there as their source of authority is experience. Because we have seen and experienced. They're interpreting Scripture through experience instead of experience through Scripture. So their conclusion is this. Even though Scripture says there's only one way, what we've experienced shows that there's many ways. Therefore, the truth is there's many ways. And they're influencing 550 million Christians? This is huge. This is a problem. We are losing the fight for truth. So chaos has entered the church because of this relativistic thought, but you better not point it out. You know why? Because there's a new buzzword that tags along with relativism. You know what it is? Tolerance. That's right. It's tolerance. So we have the new church authority, experience rather than truth, resulting in the new church experience, chaos rather than stability. And now we have the new church attitude, tolerance without discernment. Got to add that, tolerance without discernment. Because tolerance is wonderful when it's used correctly. You know how it used to be used? It used to be used in this way. We are tolerant of people even though we disagree with them. Right? I might not agree with you, but I respect the fact that you have the right to believe what you believe. Even though I don't agree, I'm going to treat you with respect and I am going to treat you with kindness. But I want you to know we don't agree. That's tolerance. That's a good tolerance. Even though I think your ideas are wrong, I'll treat you with kindness. But today, the idea of tolerance has morphed into a very dangerous form. Today, the pressure is to be tolerant of ideas rather than people. In other words, today, if you think that somebody is wrong, that's intolerant. And intolerance has become the worst sin of all, hasn't it, in today's thinking? Now, nobody is wrong, therefore. Everybody is right as long as they're sincere. And you'd better believe that and act like that's true, or you're going to be considered a hater. You're going to be considered intolerant. Now, this removes the necessity to think, doesn't it? It removes the necessity to evaluate and to discern between truth and error. We just say, you know what? You're right. Whatever you think, you're right. Let's just hug and smile and get along. But this goes so much deeper than just getting along in a superficial manner. We must evaluate ideas and thoughts because eternity hangs on these things, doesn't it? One way is not as good as another in spiritual matters. It's just not. I must love you enough to say, you know what? What you're saying is not right because God has said. I don't want to embrace a tolerance that allows somebody to go to hell. I don't feel tolerant about somebody spending eternity in judgment and damnation. I don't want to say you're right when I know God says that's wrong and call that love and call that tolerance. It's not. God has said. That's where we make our stand. Let's let that lead us to our next thought. How do we stand in an age that is characterized by such strange thinking, that is shifting around so much? We must get back to that which is stable, that which never changes. We must shape our thinking by the Word of God and not the ideas of man. Right? We must stop being so wishy-washy. We must stop saying, well, you know, A is true and non-A is true too. No, if A is true, non-A is false. If Christianity is true, then everything else opposing it is false. Case closed. If Christianity says there's only one way to heaven, and that is through Christ, then any other message that says there's another way is wrong and is a lie. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now you may be thinking, but if I say that, they're going to call me intolerant. They're going to call me arrogant. That's the pressure, isn't it? We don't want to be called arrogant. Oh, you think you have the one way, huh? But let's come at this from a different angle. To not say that if you claim to be a Christian, I think, is the height of arrogance. Why? Because if Almighty God says that is the truth, how arrogant it is for me to act like it isn't. How arrogant it is for me to widen the path that He has made narrow. That's arrogance, to stand against Him. So, we have an answer to all this confusion that relativism has brought in, telling us that all ways lead to God. We have an answer for this sliding morality that is in our society that's telling us, you know what? You just got to get with the times. Yeah, I know that sleeping together before marriage 50 years ago was frowned on. It's not anymore, so quit being so old-fashioned. I know that living together outside of marriage, that was looked upon with disdain years back. But society has changed. I know that adultery and divorce and homosexuality and drugs and drunkenness, you didn't like it back when you were a kid. We like it now. So you need to change. To stand against this onslaught, and I mean onslaught, we must return to the Word of God, to the truth that is without error, to the truth that will never change. And let me give you one of those truths that is found in God's Word, and this will help. It's the doctrine of immutability. Immutability is a theological term, has a very simple meaning. God never changes. Malachi 3:6 says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." So here is the answer to the relativism of our age, where everything is constantly changing. This relativism that tells me that anything goes morally, that tells me, listen, if it's right for me, it's right for me. So leave me alone. Don't put your old-fashioned morals on me. Listen, the answer to all of this is this. Now get this. While times change, God doesn't. Therefore, while times may change, His truth doesn't. Therefore, what the Creator said was wrong 2,000 years ago is still wrong today. And what He said was right 2,000 years ago is still right today. That's the truth. Psalm 119:152 said, "Long ago I learned from your statutes that you established them to last forever." This is great news. I don't know how you react to this. I think about this, I think, this is fantastic news. Now I have a solid, stable foundation to build my life upon. This is something I can give myself over to totally, that I understand is not going to change in 6 months from now or a year from now, like the fads of the world. I mean, how many people just give themselves to these fads? A year from now, they're gone. I can give myself to this truth, to this God, to these principles, to these values, totally. And 10 years from now, they're still going to be exactly the same. This is not a wasted effort. This is something that's stable and sure. This is great news. I'm not giving myself to truth and promises that change with the whims of society. It's nice to have something stable in a world gone mad. That's what we see here. So, let's close this up. That's just an introduction. I hope that whets your appetite for a little bit more. But that's just an introduction. I want to give you an idea. And if you can go away with anything out of this, is that as a church, truth is under attack. And we are called to guard truth and to stand for truth. And here at Saving Grace Community Church, that will be one of the things we do. So we're going to make a stand for truth. God's truth that never changes. God's truth that is inerrant and infallible. This is where we make our stand. So, postmodernism. The age of relativism is characterized by the removal or the death of God in society that leads to the death of man, that leads to the death of truth and opens the door to the foolishness of relativism. Nobody is wrong. Everybody is right. If I feel that it's right, it's right. The solution, we must return to the Word of God as the final source of authority. To the truth that never changes, even though society is constantly changing, we have something that's stable, something that is sure. Here is our place of stability in a world that is characterized by chaos and confusion. It's right here, isn't it? The Word of God. Praise God that He has given us a book that we can go to every day and say, this is what we'll build our life upon, right here. This is where we'll make our stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for truth. And Lord, in this world that is just going absolutely crazy, as we look out and see the foolishness of relativistic thought, Lord, we thank You that we have something that is absolutely stable, that will never change. Lord, that is not like the whims and the fads of society. Lord, we have something we can build our life on, give ourselves to it completely today, and in years from now, still the same. It's not wasted effort. So, Father, I pray here at Saving Grace Community Church, and I pray for the other churches in our area, Lord. I pray that there will be a stand for truth. I pray that the worldliness of the society around us, the mindset of the society around us, and the age we live in that is infiltrating the church at so many levels. Lord, I pray that You would help us to make a stand against that. Lord, I pray that You would help the leaders of not only this church, but the churches in our area, to get the book out and to build the churches, to build those individual lives off of Your truth. Thank You, Lord, for truth that never changes, that comes from a God who never changes. So, Father, we give ourselves to Your book. We surrender to its truth as our authority. In Jesus' name, amen.